Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're looking at the biblical roots of the rosary. We're going through all the mysteries of the rosary in the Bible, where you can find them and what they mean. And we're looking at right now the luminous mysteries of the rosary, the mysteries of light. And right in the middle of those luminous mysteries, the third luminous mystery is the proclamation of the kingdom of God, or the preaching of the kingdom of God. And in his apostolic letter, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, or the Rosary of the Virgin Mary, Pope John Paul II said this. He said, another mystery of light is the preaching by which Jesus proclaims the coming of the kingdom of God. He calls to conversion and forgives the sins of all who draw near to him in humble trust. The inauguration of that ministry of mercy, which he continues to exercise until the end of the world, particularly through the sacrament of reconciliation, which he has entrusted to his church. End of quote. So really the pontiff wanted to get across two main points with this mystery. Conversion, process of conversion, and also the forgiveness of sins, which really has to do with God's mercy, his divine mercy. So let's jump into this in the Bible. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We read these words. Now after John was arrested, now that's of course John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so this concept of the kingdom of God, very much, again, it's an Old Testament thing. It's not just a New Testament thing. And in the book of Isaiah, it talks about the kingdom of God, the very same phrase that Jesus mentioned. And this is in something called the Targums. Now, the Targums were basically an interpretive paraphrase of the scriptures in the Aramaic language. And by the way, Aramaic was kind of the street language that Jesus spoke. He would have obviously known Hebrew from the synagogue, reading the Old Testament scriptures. He also would have known a little bit of Greek, obviously working in the Roman Empire with Joseph. Have to know a little bit of Greek to do business, maybe some Latinisms because of the occupying Roman Empire. But the street language that Jesus, Peter, Mary, they all would have spoken was called Aramaic. And in the synagogues at the time, they took scripture and they kind of paraphrased it and added some teachings into it, kind of expanded it a little bit, and those became known as the Targums. It's a little bit like the Good News Bible. I don't know if you remember this, but I got a copy of the Good News translation of the Bible for my confirmation or First Communion. I can't remember which, but it's not exactly a direct translation. It's a little bit expanded, kind of add some flavor. And so that would have been very familiar to Jesus from the synagogue of his day. And in the book of Isaiah, in the Targums, the Aramaic Targums, it uses this exact phrase that Jesus says, the kingdom of God. So we also see this in the kingdom of David. We're going to look into this a little bit later. We also see it, of course, in the book of Daniel, the kingdom. That God gives a kingdom to this mysterious figure in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, one like a son of man. And when Jesus calls himself the son of man, it comes from the book of Daniel. It has nothing to do with Jesus' human nature. It has to do with the fact that he receives a kingdom, power, glory, authority from God the Father, the Ancient of Days, as he's called in Daniel chapter 7. And when Daniel has this vision, he doesn't know whether it's a human, is this a human figure, a divine figure, a little bit of both? He's not sure. He just says, one like a son of man. He doesn't really explain it too much. It's a mysterious figure. But Jesus says, that's me. That's me. And I am 100% God and 100% human. Of course, the church proclaims that truth. And so this concept of the kingdom of God really comes from scripture. The concept of God being the king, everybody knows that this is in the Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls talk about this. When they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran, in those caves that they found, these wonderful, wonderful writings that shed a lot of light on what people believed at the time of Jesus. we find this term, the kingdom of God, in the songs of the Sabbath sacrifice. What is the definition of the kingdom of God, by the way? There's a lot of things we could say to this. I would say that, just practically speaking, and this really comes from one of my professors that I had from grad school. He said the kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships. I've always liked that. Having a right relationship with God, that's really on the vertical plane, and a right relationship with one another on the horizontal plane. Get that right? You look at those two beams, they form a cross, right? The vertical with God. Not that God is necessarily above us, but you get the drift. He's all around. He's within us. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent, right? But then the relationship with people around us, God and others. So that's really a good way to explain it. Another way you could talk about it is as God's powerful presence, the sphere in which God is active in the world. And really, if you read the Gospels, the important concept when it comes to the kingdom of God is the exorcisms. When you read about the exorcisms of Jesus, for example, in Mark chapter 1, it starts off right away almost with Jesus giving an exorcism. And this talks about how the kingdom of God is breaking in. It's invasive. And really, the kingdom of God is breaking up and busting up another kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Satan, the devil, with power, with power. Jesus is God's commando. He's God's agent on earth. He's at the front lines of really this war, and it is a war between God and the devil for human souls. And Jesus is stronger than Satan. He talks about that in Mark's gospel. He says, you've got to be stronger than the strong man. You've got to tie him up, and then you can rob his house. And by that, Jesus is saying, well, I'm God's commando here. I am tying up the devil with my exorcisms, with my healings. I am destroying his kingdom. I'm freeing the hostages that he's got. He thinks it's a safe house. Well, I'm going to get him out of there, and I'm going to free the prisoners. And so the kingdom of God is much, much more. Sometimes you hear heretical scholars on TV. You see them on the internet, and they'll say, well, the kingdom of God is just all about getting along and respecting one another. That is nonsense. That is not what Jesus had in mind at all. It robs, thinking along these lines, robs it of the power that is absolutely at the heart of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is inviting us to repent and to participate in God's reign. And this is true reality. And so, by the way, when we talk about repenting and believing in the gospel, to believe in the gospel is not just to intellectually assent to it, to say that, yeah, okay, there's these certain truths that propositions that I believe, these syllogisms that follow. No, 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 no. It means to become obedient to the gospel, to what God wants us to do. And the kingdom is happening now. That's why Jesus says in the gospel, he says, hey, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's happening now. Now, the kingdom is not here in its fullness yet. It's a little bit like World War II in that sense. Because on D-Day, when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, and they got a foothold on that beach, and they were able to establish a presence in Europe, the war was pretty much over. It was all but over. All they needed to do was march through Europe. And obviously we know what happened. Eventually there was surrender. And that happened on a different day. That's called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. But there were a lot of little battles, a lot of little skirmishes that happened in between those two times. The movie Saving Private Ryan really does a great job of, a very powerful job. It's a very tough film to watch in certain ways. Of sort of explaining this. The enemy did not go down without a fight. He wants to take out as many people as he can before it's all over, before the return of Christ. But the kingdom is here now. The war has been definitively won at the foot of the cross. It's over. Satan's a defeated foe. He knows that. But that doesn't stop him from fighting as hard as he can until the end. And so he's in retreat, though. He's in retreat. And you and I have an active role to play in the advancement of the kingdom. Jesus is our Lord as well. We are his followers. We are his students. We are his disciples. And we're commanded to take the fight to the enemy too. And this is why really the church is also the kingdom. The kingdom is identified with the church in so many ways. You're going to get into this in a few minutes. Now, when we look at the church, at least on a human level, it doesn't seem like, okay, the kingdom is here in its fullness, but it is. It is. We've got to take the blinders off and look at it with more supernatural eyes. And so when you set up a kingdom, you need a government, right? You need a cabinet. You need lieutenants. And this is why Jesus begins to call disciples in the gospel. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're looking at the biblical mysteries of the rosary, looking at the third luminous mystery today, the preaching of the kingdom or the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Now, scholar Tim Gray reminds us that a big problem for us in the modern world, especially in the United States, is that the term kingdom kind of sounds medieval, doesn't it? It seems like a negative thing almost. You think about, you know, maybe a despot sitting on his throne, surrounded by the trappings of, you know, ancient but yet useless tradition. And this is far different from what we have in the Catholic Church, of course, with sacred tradition. But he says that that's why if you look at some American translations of the scriptures, they'll actually replace the term kingdom of God with the reign of God. Not that that really means anything substantially different, right? What does a king do? He reigns. But despite this baggage, despite the fact that there are unjust human kingdoms that have existed on earth, that's a lot different from the kingdom that God is establishing here. When Jesus was on trial for his life before Pontius Pilate, he reminded Pilate, he said, "The kingdom of God, my kingdom," Jesus said, "is not of this world. It's not from this world." That's John 18:36. And just like the failings of human fathers should not mar our view of the fatherhood of God, the failure of human kings and kingdoms should not alter our perception of what God is trying to establish here and what he is establishing here with Jesus Christ. And so this kingdom, as Tim Gray mentions, it's not about power. It's about persons. You need to be born into this kingdom. Born into it, born again through baptism. In the ancient world, you become king because you were the son of a king. Well, we need to become sons and daughters of the Most High. So we need to be born into it. We need to inherit the kingdom just as a wealthy scion might inherit a family fortune, something like Bruce Wayne, Batman. I know he's a fictional character, but you get the drift. We need to inherit the kingdom by becoming sons and daughters of God. And so this is a gift that is given to us. And so Jesus establishes this kingdom, and let's try not to look at it with merely human eyes. We need to look at it with supernatural eyes. And that's what his first disciples had to do as well. Every kingdom, as I said, needs a government. It needs a cabinet, lieutenants of some sort. And this is why Jesus begins to call disciples. So he calls, of course, the sons of Zebedee. James and John, they're middle class for sure. Think about it. They've got boats. They've got hired men. The idea that people have in their minds that the apostles are somehow completely poor fishermen, don't know anything, they're country bumpkins, that's a bit of a romantic notion. They were called unlearned or unschooled, not because they were dumb, but because they weren't trained rabbis. But they certainly were very intelligent. A lot of them had some pretty mid-sized, at least, businesses going here. The Zebedee and Sons Fishing Company, as it were, has hired men working for them. Just because they didn't go to rabbinical school doesn't mean they didn't know what was going on. And they were smart because they hung out with Jesus. In the Acts of the Apostles, when James and Peter and John, rather, were preaching, and the religious authorities take note of their courage. And they take note that they had been with Jesus. And that's where they got a lot of this from. So really, the kingdom is good news for everybody. And the big issue in the first century world, which a lot of people don't realize, is that the main class war was between the poor and the wealthy. This was good news for the marginalized. That's part of Jesus' message. And there were a lot of poor in Jesus' day, and he healed many of them and helped them so much. We think about the marginalized peasants. We think about day laborers. or kind of working for just a daily wage. Jesus' parable of the day laborers is really all about that, the parable of the tenants looking after the land. This would also include the poor, would include beggars, obviously, bandits, criminals, the prostitutes that would repent at the preaching of John. The majority of the population was pretty poor. And then there was kind of the middle class, which would include fishermen, tax collectors, artisans, the lower ranking priests, like maybe Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And then on the other side, there's the 1%, I guess you could say, of Jesus' world, the wealthy, the really wealthy, the ruling priests. And working on archaeological digs in Jerusalem, I worked on a dig that was really uncovering a first century priestly mansion from the time of Jesus. I mean, this was really like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, if you remember that show. We found bathtubs in there. They had their own bathtubs. Nobody had that in the first century. And Jesus was really livid at the avariciousness of the priestly class. The aristocrats, the Roman rulers, they also would have been lumped in with the 1%, with the wealthy of Jesus' day. So the major conflicts in society at that time, it wasn't Jew versus Gentile. It was really rich versus poor, a socioeconomic split. And so all of this is to say that Jesus' disciples are not uneducated hicks. They were not lost in a big city like Jerusalem. And so Jesus says to the fishermen, don't be afraid, from now on you'll be catching men. He says this to Peter, men and women. He says that Peter says this to the sons of Zebedee. He wants them to bring people into his kingdom. And that's what it's all about. And this is why the exorcisms are so important in the gospel, because it's proof positive that the kingdom really is breaking in. The healings, yes, but most especially the exorcisms. There were other successful exorcists in Jesus' day. He talks about this. He says, hey, if you're claiming, because people would say Jesus is able to cast out demons because he's in league with the demons. Jesus says that makes no sense. Why would Satan break up his own kingdom? That's ridiculous. I'm casting out demons by the finger of God. Hey, if you think I'm doing it by the power of the evil one, by whom do your exorcists cast out demons? Jesus asks. So there were other successful exorcists in Jesus' day, but they used all these weird formulas, these formulas from Solomon, who was considered an exorcist par excellence. They would incant these formulas, and they would use this piece of wood called bunk, or the bunk stick, and it would have this aromatic scent that would draw the demon out of the person's nose, it was thought. Who knows? I mean, maybe some spices or potpourri or something, and the person would probably sneeze. Oh, there goes the demon. I guess that's why they say, God bless you, Gesundheit. But in Egypt, they thought that spirits entered or exited through the nose. But Jesus doesn't do any of this stuff. He just says, be quiet and come out of him. The demon will try to speak to him. In Mark's gospel, he tries to exorcise a demon. There's always a power struggle that ensues between the exorcist and the demon. And the demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Do you think Jesus would be okay with this? But he says, be quiet and come out of him. Shut up and get out. You don't want demons as your public relations squad, number one. Yes, they're right about who he is. But in exorcisms, there's always a power struggle about the name. That's why the exorcist always tries to get the demon to give up his name. With Jesus, they can't resist. His power is so strong. The Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. Jesus says, what is your name? And he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he obviously exorcises those demons, sends them into a herd of swine. And so this is what happens. Jesus has unbelievable power, and that's why people are so amazed at how easily he's able to do these exorcisms. He has no formulas. He simply commands it, and it happens. And so the truth is that this is what was expected when the Messiah was going to come. There's a Jewish document of the time called the Testament of Levi, and it said that when the Deliverer comes, that is the Messiah, he will trample on snakes. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, some kind of tricks you might see at a circus. No, it means demons. Snakes means demons. And that really kind of goes back to the serpent, Satan himself, in Genesis chapter 3. It means exorcisms. That's the proof that the kingdom of God is really here. And then also, of course, there are the physical healings too. But the preaching of the kingdom is the key. And that's why Jesus says, we've got to move on to other towns. People want him to stay and keep healing people when he's in Capernaum in Mark chapter 1, he says, no, we've got to go to the other towns because I was sent to proclaim the message. Yes, there's a lot of people that need healing, but guess what? Even if I heal them, they're going to die anyways at the end of the day. And if their soul is not healed, they're lost for all eternity. So we've got to get this message out. And this is why Pope John Paul II talks about the kingdom really being about conversion and forgiveness of sins. And the Pope says, Pope John Paul II, he has entrusted this to his church. Now, where can you find this in the Bible, this forgiveness of sins? Well, it comes to us from John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, this has to do with the resurrection appearance of Jesus. And I'm going to pick up the text at verse 19. So if anybody ever asks you, where can I find confession, the sacrament of confession? When did Jesus establish this? Where is this in the Bible? Here it is. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, who is Jesus saying this to specifically? It's the apostles. And of course, the apostles were priests. They were, in effect, the first bishops of the church. Their successors are called the bishops. And so this is where the sacrament was established. Now, when Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Well, how would they know which sins to forgive or retain unless people told them their sins? So this has to be what we call auricular confession. People have to actually speak it and ask for forgiveness. So this is really the beginnings of the sacrament of confession in the kingdom of God. And that's part of the preaching of the kingdom because it's also about mercy. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So we're looking through the biblical mysteries of the Rosary. We're looking now at the third luminous mystery, the proclamation of the kingdom. Now, really, there's a kingdom prayer, and there are many kingdom parables in the gospel. The kingdom prayer, of course, is the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. We read these words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so if we want the kingdom to come about in our lives, we've got to do the will of God, just as Jesus did. And so Jesus' will was absolutely in step with that of the Father. It wasn't easy for him, but he did it. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me, if you will, but if it's not your will, I'll do it. And so he does pick up that chalice and drink it all to its dregs, the suffering that he had to endure. From a human level, it was no fun, but he absolutely did what his Father asked. He said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. In John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so this is what Jesus really laid out for us as an example. And we've got to follow him in this. And also when you look about the actual message that he was preaching, Jesus says, I've got to proclaim the kingdom. That's why I was sent. What was that message? Well, a lot of the time he preached in parables, and maybe the classic kingdom parable is the parable of the sower. He says, it's the word of the kingdom. In Matthew 13:19, he says, this parable of the sower is the word or the message of the kingdom. If we can kind of get this parable, which is a template for all the parables, we'll understand the kingdom. And really, it's not an agricultural parable. Of course, Jesus is using the agriculture of his time to kind of explain this. But it's really about the different responses to Jesus' message. And that's why maybe it's better titled not as the parable of the sower, but as the parable of the soils. Because there are different responses, four different responses to the word of the kingdom in people's hearts, the soil of their hearts. And so, obviously, the sower in the parable is meant to be Jesus. And the seed is the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, of course, the first time he talks about a sower sowing seed, it's seed falling on the path. And Jesus says the birds come and eat it up. Now, why is it that the path couldn't receive that seed, couldn't germinate and take root? Well, Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And so it's interesting what Jesus says here, and Tim Gray points that out, that when Jesus says, when someone hears the word of the kingdom and they don't understand it, that's when the evil one comes and snatches it away, just like the birds eat the seed off of the path. So understanding is absolutely key. So many people go to Mass every Sunday and they say the words of the Creed, but they don't fully understand it, or they don't fully understand the message of the scriptures that are being proclaimed. Maybe the homilies are not as illustrative or as explanatory as we might like. And so many Catholics walk around spiritually sleepwalking, if you will. They don't understand the gospel message, and they don't really understand how to apply it to their lives today. And this is really why we have this program on Relevant Radio called The Faith Explained, because absolutely ignorance is the number one enemy of the faith. Not knowing the faith, not understanding the faith, we need to explain it to ourselves first and then to others so that we can pass it on. So, of course, the next seed that we have here in the parable falls along rocky ground. And there's no depth in the roots. There's just not the depth of soil to make that happen. And so it is absolutely torched by the sun. In Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. There is a cost to Catholicism. And sometimes people don't want to pay that cost. Persecutions, misunderstandings. They're excited about the message, but when they realize that I got to pick up my cross every day and carry it, they don't want to do that. And so perseverance is absolutely key. The next one is so common, the seed falling among thorns. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Matthew 13:22. How true this is in today's culture. Worries about wealth, materialism. It's like weeds overtaking a garden. And like Tim Gray says, we, like the disciples, are a rough garden that needs to be cleared out and carefully cultivated. No garden, not even the Garden of Eden, would grow of its own accord. It must be sown and tended. Yes, Adam had to tend and to keep the garden. We've got to keep the garden of our hearts and lives clear of all these weeds as well. This is what prayer, formation in the faith, is all about. We've got to do it so that we can become the good soil. And one more tip. Jesus explains these parables. He preaches them to the crowds, but he explains them where? In Peter's house, in the church, as it were. Peter's house is really a metaphor for the church. As Pope John Paul II said, the kingdom cannot be detached either from Christ or from the church. If you really want the kingdom of God, you've got to be in the church that Jesus founded, the Catholic Church. Until next time on The Faith Explained, I'm your host, Cale Clark. Check the podcast if you missed an episode of this series, The Biblical Roots of the Rosary, and we'll see you in the next one. God bless you and peace.